Good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, I am Jen Roberts, and this morning we are reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which you can find in page 795 in the Pew Bibles. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of fellowship the man who is doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
Well, good morning. With a passage like that, I think we might need God's help. So why don't I pray as we start? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces us to our very core. By your Spirit, please open our eyes, soften our hearts, and help us to see the atrocity of sin that is in our own lives. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was to give you 30 seconds to turn to the person next to you and answer the following question, what sin would you kick someone out of church for? What would you say? Would you say murder or adultery? Anger? Slander? What about gossip? Jealousy? About pride? Lust? What about greed? Or maybe you would say, no sin at all. Are you feeling the uncomfortableness here? Are you feeling the awkwardness of having to think of sins that you would kick someone out for? Do you feel the unease of having to kind of put somebody out of church? Our passage today is going to make you uncomfortable. Our passage this morning is going to expose our leniency towards sin. Our passage is going to show us and examine for us and call us to treat sin for what it is, as a gangrenous virus that ruins not just lives of people, but of entire churches. You might be someone who's just walked into church this morning. Welcome. You might not even be someone who calls themselves a Christian. This might be a little bit intense, but I hope that you too will see the seriousness that the Bible puts on sin and the call for followers of Jesus to live right for him. Paul in this passage is going to show us three things up on the screen. The first thing is the condemnation of undisciplined sin. The second thing he's going to show is an exhortation for godly living. And then finally, we're going to think about the complexity of church life. And so at our first point this morning, the condemnation of undisciplined sin. Last week, Paul showed us his fatherly heart for the Corinthians, showing us the purpose for why he wrote the letter. So have a look in your Bibles, keep them open. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14 to 15, or it's on the screen. It says that I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you have not had many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have become your father through the gospel. Can you see the tension here that Paul is putting up? On one hand, he calls them his dear children. He loves them, cherishes them, adores them. But then on the other side, he warns them and disciplines them for their wicked behavior. And so I think actually Paul's doing two things. On the one hand, he is comforting the afflicted, and he's afflicting the comfortable. As we work through this chapter, if what we read further afflicts you, overwhelms you with your sin and drowns you further in your sorrow for your sin, then be comforted by the grace of Christ, by his all-sufficient sacrifice for you on the cross. But if you feel unaffected by your sin, if you are comfortable in the way that you are living, then heed the warning. In fact, Paul shows us these two options at the end of chapter 4. Have a look at verse 21. He says, "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit?" And so as we open chapter 5, Paul picks up that rod of discipline. So let's have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife." Now that's gross. Even in today's society, our culture still thinks that that is utterly wrong. But notice in the next verse what Paul actually rebukes them for. Let's keep reading, verse 2. "And you are proud. Wouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put your fellow, and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" Do you remember what they were proud of? What they were arrogant about? Well, it was the leaders, do you remember, in chapter 1. It was the people that they sought after and they divided over and they kind of sided with one over the other. And while they were too busy doing that, they completely ignored the sexual morality that was happening right under their nose. And in particular, this disgusting sin that had been happening with the people. And did you notice what they said? What Paul said they should have been doing? Have a look again at verse 2. It says, "Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" He explains himself a bit further about why this is the case. Have a look at verse 3. He says, "For my part, though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this." Have you ever sent your apologies to an event that you couldn't make? You send that and go, "Sorry, I couldn't be there." Or perhaps you're in a meeting and you've said, "I'd love for this to be on the agenda." You've put your thoughts and your opinions into what should happen while not being present. That's what Paul means when he says that he could only be there in spirit. But actually, as the eyewitness of the Lord risen Jesus, as the apostle, he has the ability to judge, the authority to judge the man for his wrongdoing. And so actually he pronounces judgment in verses 4 and 5. Have a look there. He says, "So, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and in the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." What does that mean? Well, remember back in verse 2, we see a similar idea. It says, have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. Can you see how they're related? Handing the man over to Satan is to turn him back into the sphere of Satan, to put him back into living his life outside of the edifying and caring environment of the church, where God is at work. It's to say to someone, you are not welcome. It's to put quite bluntly, to kick them out of church. But what about the phrase destruction of the flesh? Does Paul actually say that he wants Satan to kill the person? Well, have a look again and see what Paul's hope is. Have a look again at verse 5. It says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The hope that Paul has is that by turning the man back to Satan to live his sinful, fleshy life, that he might see the futility of the way that he's living, to turn back to God, to amend his life, to repent, and to live rightly in God's family. For some of us, this might be unthinkable, something that would never happen in a million years. But for others of us, this might feel a little bit close to home. For myself, a couple of years ago, I heard of a man who had been sleeping with another woman and cheating on his wife for 20 years. When he was found out, he was kicked out of church. And until my knowledge, up until my knowledge now, I don't know whether he is back in church. That broke my heart. I remember sitting there being so sad for the wife, so angry at the husband. All the hurt and the pain and the tears over 20 long years. But I know that the hope was that this man would repent, would turn back, and that he would be restored and come back to Jesus. We've seen this condemnation of the undisciplined sin. Paul now shifts his attention to show an exhortation towards godliness. Sorry, our second point, an exhortation for godly living. Paul repeats the rebuke, showing why they should have gone into mourning back in verse 2. Have a look at verse 6 on the screen. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Love Nigel's illustration about the dye in the loaf. For me, when we're at college, we get the privilege of having some bread given by Baker's Delight. And we get that, it's so lovely, and it's almost devoured immediately. But sometimes, I put it in its bag, I leave it in the fridge for a month. I pull it out, I slice a couple of slices, and I see a couple of little blue dots. Mold has gotten into the loaf. Now, I don't know if your mum ever told you this, but my mum always said to me, if there's mold in one part, it's in all of it. This is the same idea that we saw in the blue dye, that we see in the mold, that we see with Paul showing that a little bit of sin spreads everywhere. And in fact, Paul uses this metaphor to take us right back to Exodus, when God took his people Israel out of slavery. When we see the Passover language being used, he shows them that they are like that. Notice how he draws the imagery. Have a look in your Bibles, verse 7. He says there, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why does Paul want the Corinthians to get rid of sin from their church? Well, it's not only to become the unleavened batch, but did you see, it's to become the very thing that they already are. Paul has already called them saints. He's already called them God's temple. And here he calls them the unleavened bread. They already are this. And so have a look at verse 7. Why is this the case? Second half of verse 7. It says, therefore, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. If you remember the story at that Passover night, they would have slaughtered the lamb. They would have painted the doorpost with the blood of the lamb so that when the angel came over, they would have shown that they were God's and they would have been saved from death. The reality of death haunts every human being as a just condemnation for our sin. And so as Jesus died on the cross, can you see that link between the two? Can you see as Jesus shed his blood, he died so that you might be free, free to live as his holy temple, as his chosen saint, as the unleavened bread. So why would you do something that is the exact opposite of what Jesus came to do to stop you, to free you from not doing? Or to put more simply, let's see how Romans put it. Up on the screen, Romans chapter 6, it says there, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? This is why Paul can say in verse 7, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are." And in fact, he keeps going in verse 8. Have a look. He shows what this unleavened life looks like in verse 8. "Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." As followers of Jesus, our lives must be characterized by not this wickedness and evil that can so easily spread. We as God's people must be characterized by sincerity and truth. We must hold to the truth and the fact that Jesus Christ came not just to cleanse us, but also to change and transform us as well. We've seen the undisciplined sin. We've seen the case for godliness. Now, I'm sure the question in your head remains, how does this apply to our church? We're at our last point this morning, the complexity of church life. Paul, in this last section, points the Corinthians to how to handle sin within the church. Have a look at your Bibles, verse 9 to 11. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people." Can you see the first clarification that Paul makes here? He's not saying don't spend time with any sinner. Otherwise, don't go to the shops. Don't go to the park. You're going to have to get up and go to Mars with what's his name, because you're not going to be able to get away from them. That's not who he's talking about. But notice in verse 11, he says this, that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Have you ever been greedy? Have you ever looked at pornography? Have you ever lied about your taxes? Have you ever made fun of anyone? Is Paul saying here that if you are guilty of these sins, that we should not share morning tea together? That we shouldn't share a meal at all? Well, I think Paul actually further clarifies what he's saying here in who we are to judge. He points us back to verse 1 with the judgment. Have a look at with me in verse 12 to 13. He says there, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." The people that we are not to associate with, the people that we are not even to eat with, are like that incestuous, gross man that we saw in verse 1. The one who was unashamed, flagrant in his sin. The one who took no regard for the gospel. That is a man that we are to put out of our fellowship, to hand over to Satan, to get rid of, or as verse 13 says, expel the wicked person from among you. Now, I call this section the complexity of church life because I hope that you can feel the real trickiness about this, the complexity that comes from this passage. What are we to make of this? How are we to apply this to Christ Church, St. Ives? Well, the primary question that we need to wrestle with is this. As a Christian, how seriously do you take sin? A simple question, but as Paul has shown us, one that isn't to be taken lightly. As I said at the start, Paul wants to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. If this here is making you acutely aware of your sin, if you know full well, if on the screen you saw all your sin for everybody to watch, you would not be here. If that's you, to you I want to say, know that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for you. He has forgiven you fully and completely by the blood of the Lamb on that cross. So be assured, take comfort knowing that his death and resurrection secures you fully and completely. But if you are comfortable, if you are someone who is taking no regard for this at all, if you're someone who flagrantly mistreats people, if you're someone who boasts about the fact that you manipulate and bully people at work, if you disregard your family for working multiple hours and you're just happy and you boast about it, if you are arrogant, if you are prideful, if you are continuing to live in this, heed Paul's warning. Christ did not die so that you might continue to sin. What a disgusting way to live for the one who died for you. The gospel is clear. Repent. Turn back to God. Amend your life. Confess your sin. And be reconciled to him. As a church, Paul exhorts us to call out flagrant sin in his church, and to respond to this by casting out people. So might I challenge you with the phrase, call out sin. If you have a friend, a coworker, or someone in your Bible study group who lives in flagrant, unashamed sin, would you call them out for it? Would you love them enough to say, hey, cut that out. God doesn't want that in his church. Or would you, if there is no other option, to expel them from the congregation? You're definitely going to have many, many questions after this. And so what a great time to jump into a growth group to keep wrestling with the implications of this very, very hard passage. Because the Bible tells us that we all sin. But there is one thing for sure, that as the unleavened bread, we are to be those who treat sin seriously, to put off the old self and to put on the new, to celebrate the festival with sincerity and truth, and to not live with malice or wickedness, but to live for Jesus. We're going to finish our time by praying a prayer of confession. As I said, the Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it's right for us to confess our sins to him as those who, although live as a new creation, continue to fall short of him. Because God hears our prayers and we have full assurance that he has forgiven us through his son's death on the cross. I'm going to read this prayer slowly so that you can silently in your heart reflect on each line and to be thankful, although that we have been fallen so far short, that he has raised us so high above our station. And so would you pray this with me? Why don't I pray this for us? Heavenly Father, we praise you for adopting us as your children and making us heirs of eternal life. In your mercy, you have washed us from our sins and made us clean in your sight. Yet we still fail to love you and serve you as we should. Forgive us our sins and renew us by your grace. that we may continue to grow as members of Christ, in whom alone is our salvation. Amen.